Thank you, Tui. Get your Bibles and open to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25 this morning. We're going to continue our study, our chronological study of the Gospels. And this is where we are today. If you notice in your bulletin, I think your notes at the end each week now, we're posting where we're going next week. And for those of you who read the Listen Up little booklet that Zach asked us to read, if you haven't read that, there's still plenty available in the bookstore. It's very inexpensive, but it's a very good little book on how to prepare your heart for the sermon, okay? Often when we say worship, we tend to think about singing, right? That's not the only worship that we're doing here today, right? We're getting ready to worship God now during the time of hearing from the Word, right? We worship Him as we listen to the preaching of God's Word. And so I want to encourage you to pick up that little booklet, Listen Up. It'll help you. It'll encourage you. It'll strengthen you to prepare your heart when it's time to listen to a sermon. And one of the things that they say in there is to read ahead. And so one of the sisters actually called Zach or somebody, maybe Debbie, I don't know, but it came back in staff meeting that someone had called after they read the booklet and said, it tells us to read ahead. Can we find out what's going to be preached next week? And so we said, of course we can. Praise God, someone's listening, right? So here we are. John chapter 2. Verses 13 through 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had spoken this and said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us through your word. We thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your written word that proclaims truth about him, about our Savior and our Lord, that teaches us about you, Father God, that teaches us about you, Holy Spirit. And we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would come and open the pages of Scripture to us. Because these things are only spiritually understood. So we need your help to illumine your scriptures. Lighten your scriptures to us, Lord. Enlighten them to our hearts, to our mind, to our souls. Father, if there are people here today who do not know you, Lord, we pray that you would be gracious toward them, you would be kind toward them, and you would cause them to repent and turn to you, and to believe the words that will be spoken from this pulpit today. The words of Scripture that we will proclaim here today are truth and life. So we pray that people would believe just as the disciples do in this passage. Lord, we pray also that you will humble us. Humble me as I continue to preach the word today. Humble your people who are here. They would submit to your word. We love you today, Lord. We thank you for this time to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. We often write to each other in different ways. We write letters. I'm old school, so I write letters. I still do email sometimes, but not very well, huh, Penny? I'm not the greatest email returner. I'm a little better than Zach, probably. But we do email. We write letters. We write notes, cards. We text. I have a little note on my above my desk that my son left me for me one morning, and it's a little picture about this big. It's got a picture of me. I'm a stick figure, a little square body with a little stick head and a little circle right, and I've got a big smile on my face. And in little, you know, 5-year-old, I think it's been there for about a year though, so probably 5-year-old handwriting, it says, you know, best dad ever, right? And I had that one morning. He's like, Dad, look here. He gives me his little note. And I made the mistake of leaving it on the dining room table, and I was getting ready, got my bag, I got my stuff, and I'm heading off to work, and he says, Dad, wait, you forgot something. Where's your note? You got to take this to work and put it up, right? So, yes, sir, right? So I take it, and it is proudly displayed above my desk, right? So I know, hey, I'm the best dad ever, right? And I'm sure I'm in a room full of other best dads ever, right? But I'm even more proud. I'm even more thrilled by another note that he left one morning. Came out, and he had a little picture, again, a cross, and another stick figure. This stick figure is, you can tell, it's supposed to be Jesus, right? He's on the cross. He's got little slits for eyes, kind of a little frown. You can tell that Jesus is dead on the cross. And it says in his same handwriting, thank you, Jesus. That one's framed, okay, in my office. And I look at that. I look at that note. A note to me to encourage me. A note to God. A note to Jesus to encourage him. We write for different reasons. We write letters to friends. We write letters to family. We write to tell them that we miss them. We write to tell them we love them. Sometimes we even write letters to people to convince them to love us, right? But why does John write his gospel? Why did he write this? Well, he tells us himself. The evangelist John in 20 verse 31 says this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John writes this gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In John chapter 1, the evangelist tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, "And the Word became," what? "Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John the Baptist then comes on the scene, and he declares that this Word made flesh is Jesus, and He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus begins His ministry and begins to call His disciples. And Andrew sees and believes. And then he calls Simon. And Simon, his brother, comes and Simon sees and believes. And Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael, and they also believe. And then John shows us Jesus at a wedding, which we saw last week. He goes to a wedding and he turns water to wine. And in John chapter 2, verse 11, John says, "This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and his disciples believed in him. And now our passage this week. John continues his relentless mission to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. There's a transition kind of statement here that John gives us. We had the wedding feast, and then in verse 12 he says, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." And then verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." You see, Jesus is a devout Jew. He's a God-fearing Jew. He's a good Jew. And he joins others. He joins the devout as they go up to Jerusalem from all over the kingdom, from all over the area. They go up to Jerusalem to worship God during the Passover, to remember what God has done for them, how he has delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. And I wonder, as he's traveling along, as Jesus travels along, does he remember? Does maybe Mary tell him? Or is he traveling with his brothers and Mary? They say, "Yeah, you know, Mary says, Jesus, I remember when you were only 7 days old and we took you to the temple to present you at the temple." Does she talk about those things? Does he remember being there when he was 12 years old and thinking about how he was there discussing the law with the doctors of the law at that time? Does Mary maybe remind him, "Oh my goodness, Jesus, you made us so upset. We couldn't find you." Do they laugh about him thinking that he was lost, and he reminds her, "No, remember, Mom? Remember what I told you? I must be in my Father's house. I must be in my Father's house." And as he makes his way there to his Father's house, what joy must fill his heart as he's on his way to his Father's house. It makes me think about when I go on vacation, or Linda and I and Hayden, or we go down to San Diego and we stay in a hotel room or whatever, and at first it all seems so great, right? Oh, it's so nice, a hotel room, woohoo, right? I don't even know what thread count means, right? But it's supposed to be good, right? They tell me, "Oh yeah, this is so many thread count sheets, it's only this or that, oh, it's these kind of special pillows and all this stuff." It feels good for a while. But after a couple of days, it's just not the same, right? Those beds are not the same. And there's that feeling you get when you come home, right? Exactly. You walk in that and you think, "Oh, as little as it may be, as cramped as it may be, as whatever it is, it's still, it doesn't matter. It's my home." The joy of coming home. And I think that this is what Jesus was thinking as he's heading up to Jerusalem to go to his Father's house. I wonder if passages from the Hebrew Scriptures are coming to his mind as he travels to Jerusalem. Maybe Psalm 122:1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Psalm 23:6 maybe came through his mind, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Maybe Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Or Isaiah 56:7, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." You see, at this time, the temple is the center of Jerusalem. It is the center of the Jewish identity. Andreas Kostenberger, a biblical scholar, says this: "The Jerusalem temple was a symbol of Jewish national and religious identity. The original temple built by Solomon had been destroyed by the Babylonians, but Zerubbabel had rebuilt the temple, and this second temple had been completed 46 years prior to Jesus' first Jerusalem Passover." Now also, we also know of this temple that Jesus is coming to also is Herod's temple, because Herod takes over a reconstruction project, basically, and continues to work on this temple. And so it's this temple that Jesus comes to. And we see that that people are coming from all over the area, right? And when they're coming up to the Passover, they have to have sacrifices. And so if they're coming up from Italy, they're not bringing an ox with them, probably, to sacrifice. They're not bringing their lambs or sheep or pigeons with them. But instead, a market has grown up, basically, a convenience for the people that they could buy their sacrifices when they get to the temple. Scholars say that probably it used to be outside and around on the hillside across from the temple. But over time, that market has started to move from that place actually into what is known as the court of the Gentiles. And so John 2:14 says, in the temple, as Jesus arrives there, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Warren Wiersbe says this, the priest had established a lucrative business of exchanging foreign money for Jewish currency and also selling the animals needed for sacrifice. No doubt this religious market began as a convenience for the Jews who came long distances to worship in the temple, but in time the convenience became a business, not a ministry. The tragedy is that this business was carried out in the court of the Gentiles, the place where the Jews should have been meeting the Gentiles and telling them about the one true God. Any Gentile searching for truth would not likely find it among the religious merchants in the temple. Leon Morris says this, when Jesus came up to the temple, he found himself confronted with commercialism run riot instead of a quiet courtyard where people from all over the world could come to pray. There was this noisy trading center. Imagine being a Gentile. You only have access to a certain part of the temple. You can't go all the way in. You're excluded from the inner courtyards. You must stay in the courtyard for the Gentiles. And as you come in there, you're trying to pray to the one true God who you've now been introduced to, and you're trying to worship Him, and you're sitting next to the okay, that's what's the trading, you know? I mean, you're trying to worship God, and it's a den of a cacophony of animal noises and people and jostling and who knows what trinkets were being sold. Kostenberger again says this, the temple, once the glorious symbol of God's presence in the midst of His people, had deteriorated into a place of religious profiteering and perfunctory ritual. What a scathing rebuke, religious profiteering and perfunctory ritual. So how does Jesus respond? How does He respond when He comes to His Father's house and sees this? Jesus cleans house. Jesus cleans house. You know when family and friends are coming over to your house, what's mama start doing? She starts cleaning house. There is a level of dedication and may I say fury about the way sometimes moms can clean house, right? It is time to clean house. And Hayden and I get involved as well. We get our duties and we start cleaning house, right? Because that's her house, right? It's her house. Jesus comes and He cleans house, and you take mama and multiply 100 times. John 2:14 through 16 says this, in the temple He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. Making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. This is shocking. This is bizarre, because it's not really, in many ways, the stereotypical Jesus that we think about, right? I've often said I wanted to preach a series of sermons called The Most Unchrist-like Things Jesus Did. Okay? Now that's a joke, okay? Someone came up last night and said, Jesus never did anything that was not Christ-like. And I said, I know that. It's a joke. Okay? Because sometimes we don't think, I mean, he makes a whip. Jesus makes a whip. And whoosh, and he's out there and he's driving these animals. I'm sure some people probably got ran over by some oxen. He overturns the table. He doesn't say, would you please, you know, let me help you box these things up, okay? And let's just carry these guys. Andrew, Kellen, come on, help me. No, he overturns the table. Coins are going everywhere. Feathers flying. He says that they've turned his father's house into a bazaar, into an emporium, into a market. And the disciples saw this incredible display of fury as he drives all these animals out and dumps all this money over, turns over the tables. And as he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. The disciples see this and they connect it with Psalm 69:9. They remember, wait a minute, David, the king, said this. David said, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And surely, as Jesus does this, the reproaches of the Jews begin to fall on him, don't they? They say, who in the world do you think you are? What in God's name are you doing? Jesus was consumed with zeal for his Father's house. He was consumed with zeal for his Father's house. For you see, Jesus never breaks the first commandment. He never puts anything before his Father. And anything that diminishes the glory of the Father must be taken away. Anything that diminishes the glory of the Father has to go. It has to be cleaned, purged, put away. So there's two responses. Two responses. First, the disciples' response. Belief. How do the disciples respond? They believe. They believe. John 2:17. His disciples, when they see this, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The disciples see this craziness, this fury, this zeal, and they say, oh, wait a minute, isn't this what they said? Isn't this what is said in the Old Testament? Isn't what this is said in the Psalms about the Messiah? Isn't this what is said about the Christ who is to come? That zeal for his Father's house will consume me. Aha! This is the Messiah. We believe. But then the Jews' response, unbelief. Unbelief. You see, the disciples and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, they experience the exact same thing. But the Jews respond in unbelief. They say to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign do you show us for doing these things? See, their minds, their hearts are shut in their sin, closed off, they're blind. Because you see, just the fact that Jesus is cleansing the temple in itself is a sign of who he is. Jesus' authority testifies to his deity. Jesus says of himself in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus, being God, has the right and authority to clean his Father's house. Do we see that? He has the right and authority to clean his Father's house. When I read this account, I can't help but think of my own heart and the mess that's there. I know that's not the main point of this passage, but that does come to me as I read and study this passage this week. Isn't my heart full of distractions? Aren't I half-hearted? Even as I come myself to the house of the Lord here, as I come together with you to worship God, aren't there times when I have my hands lifted and I'm saying, I worship you. What's that guy doing over there? I don't think he's really worshiping. I don't know. I don't really don't think so. I don't even think that guy's even saved. Man, I'm getting hungry. Is that my stomach growling? Right? You're laughing because you've done the exact same thing, right? I'm doing this, and you guys are looking at me. What's Pastor Kevin doing over there? Oh, he's trying to show off. Look at that. Oh, yeah. Right? We're a mess, aren't we? We are. We're a mess. We're half-hearted. We're sinful. And so we have to remember that Jesus also has the right and authority to clean my heart. He has the right and authority to clean my heart. And brothers and sisters, you know what? This is one of those situations where we can't clean it ourselves. You can't clean your own heart. You can't clean it. Because you're the one who made it a mess. Right? But listen to what David says in the Psalms. This can be our prayer as well. Psalm 51, 1 through 12. Listen. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. May that be our prayer. And those things, if we are in Christ, those things are true of us, right? We are in Christ. He is continually cleansing us. That prayer has been answered. But we can, again, go before the Lord and confess our sins and know that He is faithful and just to forgive us. So the Jews then demand for a sign as evidence that they do not believe. The Jews demand for a sign as evidence that they do not believe. Demands for miracles and signs are not of faith. They ask Jesus basically for His credentials. They're asking for, you know, what is your authority? How, you know, who? I remember one time when I was a teacher, and teachers, the one thing that is forbidden at school is running. Okay? No running. All right? There's no running at school. And little boys are born, and they come out of the womb running, right? They run. That's what they do. And so here's this little kid running across the little kindergarten one day. He's running along, and I say, "Hey, stop! Stop running!" Okay? And he stopped. He looked at me, and he puffed out his chest and put his hands on his hips and said, "You're not my dad." Okay? I didn't know what to say. Okay? I said, "Yes, I am." Okay? I didn't know what to say. "You're not my dad." What was he saying? He was saying, "You don't have the right to tell me what to do. You don't have the authority to tell me what to do." This is what the Jews are saying to Jesus. And then they have the audacity to demand a sign. Prove it. Prove it. Demands for a sign, demands for miracles, that's not faith. Jesus Himself says in Matthew 12, 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Seeks for a sign. John 2, 18 through 22 then. So Jesus says to them, the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. So Jesus takes their question, okay? They ask this question, and He gives them a double-layered answer. They ask, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answers in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they respond in verse 20, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And John comments in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So what does Jesus mean when he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up? What does Jesus mean? He was answering the Jews on two levels. First, he meant, you are destroying this temple. This temple that stands here today, you're destroying this temple when you desecrate the worship of my Father with your whitewashed greed. You destroy what this temple stands for. You destroy what this temple is. And you expose it to the wrath of God. And it will indeed be destroyed. In fact, 40 years after this time that Jesus is speaking, the temple is destroyed. It's leveled by the Romans. But on another level, Jesus is saying that this same sinful, arrogant, blind-hearted pride that you have that destroys this temple is also going to destroy me. Remember, later he says, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows their plans. They're going to murder him. He's telling them, just like you kill worship in the temple, with your consumerism and your materialism, you will also kill me. I and the Father are one. If you destroy this house, you will destroy me. If you treasure money more than my Father, you will treasure also my destruction. And they do that, don't they? They buy his destruction with 30 pieces of silver. So he's speaking on two levels. Destroy this temple, the building, and destroy this temple, my body. My body. So what does Jesus mean then when he says, in 3 days I will raise it up? The same two levels then. He says, I will raise up my body in the resurrection after 3 days. Remember what he said in John 10, 17 through 18. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord, of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He lays it down. He lays it down for our sin. He takes it up again. And when they destroy his body, he builds it again in 3 days. But there's also another level of meaning. See, the material temple that would be destroyed, Jesus also builds again in 3 days, in the sense that he now replaces this temple and becomes the new place where everyone may meet God and fellowship with God. Remember, he said in Matthew 12, 6, he said, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And what was that something? Who was that something? Jesus. Jesus. Remember what he says to the woman at the well in John 4, 21 through 23. She says to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, authentic worship will not be attached to Jerusalem or any other place. It will be in spirit and in truth. True worship is attached to Jesus. True worship moves from a place to a person. Do we see that? True worship moves from a place to a person. I am the new temple. When I raise my body from the dead, he says, everywhere in all the world, people may come to God through me. There'll no longer be a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There will only be a pilgrimage from people's sinful hearts to me. Jesus, death and resurrection, testifies to the reality that Jesus is the true temple, and there is no need for another. He is the true temple, and there is no need for another. You see, Jesus is the substance which fulfills the shadow of the temple. Remember our studies that Zach took us through a few years back as we looked at the tabernacle? We looked at the tabernacle and the temple and those implements, the laver and the altar and the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, all these things, right? The Holy of Holies, and all these things in the Old Testament are all shadows. They're shadows, Scripture says. They're the shadows that Jesus fulfills the substance. Think about it. Think of, even when we say shadow, there's a shadow up here on the stage of me, right here in front of me, right? The shadow's cast because there's something of substance right here that's blocking that sun there, right? It casts that shadow. There's something real there. The Old Testament gives us the shadows, and Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the real thing, the substance that creates the shadow. We don't need to keep worshiping shadows. Now we can worship at the true temple. So Jesus is the true temple where the glory of God now dwells. It no longer dwells in a tent, in a tabernacle, or a temple, a man-made temple, but the glory of God dwells in the person of Christ. Colossians 1:19 says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus is the true temple who provides access to God. Matthew 27:45-51 says this. It's talking of Jesus' crucifixion. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it for him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." That curtain that's torn from top to bottom, where was that curtain? In the temple, right? What did that curtain do? It blocks the way, it blocks the passage to the Holy of Holies, to the most holy place. And as Christ dies, that curtain is torn from top to bottom. There's a beautiful, powerful message almost. It almost feels like God Himself is grabbing this thing and, right? And ripping it. It doesn't go from the top. I mean, it rips open. What is the significance of that? The writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 10:19-20, the writer of the Hebrews says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh." We have access now to God. We have access to the Holy of Holies through another curtain, through the substantial curtain, through the real curtain of Jesus, through His flesh. We enter into the presence of God. We have access to God. We have access to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. The temple used to be the place where people went to get their sins forgiven, right? Their sins rolled forward. But Jesus now is the true temple who provides forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10:1-18. I'd like for you to turn there with me, if you would, in your Bibles. Hebrews 10, it's a kind of a long reading. It doesn't fit on the screens. Hebrews 10:1-18. If you'll remember, Hebrews is written to explain to us how Christ is better. Christ is better in every way than the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's better than the law. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the Old Testament ways and the rituals that were given to us. And here the Hebrew writer says this, starting with verse 1, "For since the law was but a shadow. Remember, we talked about that, right? Since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? See what he's saying? If these sacrifices did what they thought they might do, if they could forgive sins, wouldn't they just have stopped doing it? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, these Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body that you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And every priest, okay, in the Old Testament, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Who is that? That's us. By a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's you and me. And then check this out. Verse 15 says, "The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying," it's like he says, you know, he calls the Holy Spirit as a witness. The Holy Spirit is standing and watching. The Holy Spirit says, let me step in here, okay? The Holy Spirit says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law on their heart, on their hearts, and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Do you see that? Now think with me. Jesus comes, lives, dies. He is our sacrifice. He is resurrected. He is Lord and Savior. He has paid for our sins in full. And what happens in Jerusalem after his crucifixion and resurrection? They go back to the temple, and the priest keeps on sacrificing bulls, lambs, pigeons. The Father God gives his only Son, his beloved Son, his pure Son, his spotless Son, his blameless Son, his righteous Son as our sacrifice. And the Old Testament priest basically look at that and say, "No, we don't need that. We reject that sacrifice. We're going to keep sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats and all these things that's not doing anything." When I preached this on Friday night, a man came up and said, "Wow, that must have made God really mad." Wouldn't it make you mad if you've given your only Son to someone and they say, "Eh, no, let's just keep doing this same old, same old, same old, same old." They look at Jesus and say, "Whatever." No. God then comes in judgment in AD 70 and destroys the temple. The temple is destroyed. It's done. God basically says, "It's done. That system is over. It's completed. It's finished. Because Christ, my only Son, said on the cross, He said, it is finished. It's finished. That temple is gone. That's just a shadow. It's a shadow. He's the real temple. So Jesus is the true temple also. But also, brothers and sisters, we will see and we long to see also face to face. Jesus is the true temple who we long to see face to face. Revelation 21 tells us this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Last Saturday, no, not yesterday, but I'm confused, okay? But the Saturday was before yesterday's Saturday. This is Sunday, isn't it? Praise God for Pastor Zach and what he's been doing for all these years. It's a hard thing to preach four times in a row, all right? There were two weddings. We got to go to see two young couples being married. One happened here and one happened at another church. We went to two weddings, and weddings are beautiful, amazing, just fantastic things, right? And there's nothing more amazing than seeing the bride, right? All the girls come up and they're dressed so pretty and the men are so handsome. They stand up here and the groom stands there and the pastor, I'm talking about Old Testament priest. And then the music starts, the doors open, and boom, there she is, right? She walks out and Hayden is with us and Hayden's like, wow, you know, look at that. I mean, you ever seen her dressed like, you know, beautiful, white, just amazing, right? And the bride walks down the aisle and immediately, you know, Linda says, where's the tissue, right? And we're grabbing tissue from people and she's wiping her tears. I'm saying, give me some of that, you know, and I'm wrapping my, you can't help it. Her beauty, her glory, the glory of a bride is just so amazing, so beautiful. But what's even almost more amazing is to turn and look at the groom as he looks at his bride. And you see, on that face, I remember looking up Capenna. He is looking at his beautiful bride, and he's got all these emotions are registering. Whoa. Wow. Man. Ooh, I'm scared to death. Wow. Ooh, she's beautiful. Whoa. She's for me? Right? Just awestruck at the beauty, at the purity, at the wonder of his bride. Brothers and sisters, in heaven, that's the way Jesus is going to be looking at us. That's what it says, right? New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jesus, the groom, on that day of consummation, he's looking at his beautiful bride, and he's not going, I wish you'd get her act together. Man. Maybe I should have waited a little longer, prayed a little more. Maybe I could have got a better bride. No. Just like every groom that looks at their beautiful bride, Jesus is looking at us and saying, what a beauty. Wow. That's my bride. That's my bride. I have paid for her sins in full, and I have washed her with the water of the Word. And she is spotless and pure and beautiful and blameless. And then a voice says from the throne, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In verse 22, John says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Jesus is our temple. Now and forevermore, He will be our temple. And someday, beloved, we will bask in His presence. We will be in the very throne room of God. At the end of that passage we read today, verse 23 in John chapter 2, it says, "Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing." Many believed in His name. Beloved, I pray today that after hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will believe on His name. Believe on His name. Come to the temple. Come to the true temple. Come to the temple that is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and worship Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again. You are wondrous to behold. Mighty, powerful Creator. We thank You, Father, for giving us Your blessed Son, Jesus. We thank You for speaking to us again through the power of Your Word this morning. We pray, Lord, that You will supernaturally take these feeble attempts of mine and drive these scriptural truths into the hearts of those who are listening to this message. We especially pray for anyone here who is not a believer in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, just as we've seen all through these passages, the disciples heard and believed. The disciples heard and believed. The disciples, they heard and they believed. Lord, may we believe. Lord, I cry out with the old man in the New Testament who said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Lord, that may be the cry of someone here today. You know your own heart, friend who's listening. Cry out to God. Cry out to God. You may cry out with him to him today and say, "I do believe, but help my unbelief. Take away my doubt. Turn my heart to You that I may have faith, that I may believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that I may have life." It's a miracle, Lord, that You're doing. You bring dead people to life. You don't make good people better. You bring dead people to life. We thank You for those of us who have experienced this resurrection. We thank You that You have caused us to be born again. And so now we continue to worship You. We love You today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.